Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then the words of our text in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. We know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. This third beatitude, blessed are the meek, brings us really face to face with the original problem of mankind. There's a sense in which you could say that God brings the suppliant for entrance into His kingdom back to the very point where that sinner had forfeited the kingdom in the first place. It was his failure to submit to God, you see, that cost the human race the inheritance of paradise initially. Or to use the term of this beatitude, it was his failure to be meek that cost the human race its original inheritance. Ever since the fall of man, sinners have been striving through their own terms and in their own ways to regain the inheritance of the earth. This comes out most clearly in Psalm 2, where we read of the kings of the earth setting themselves and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Ever since the fall, man has been trying to regain the forfeited inheritance. The conspiracy of sinners, of course, is futile. So futile that it actually gives God in heaven occasion to laugh. I know I pointed this out before. It isn't often that you find references in Scripture to God laughing. But the very notion that puny, finite, sinful, rebellious man could actually succeed in pulling God from His throne in order for them to retake the inheritance gives occasion to God to laugh. And so what do we find in the world today but much of the same thing taking place? We find what you might call competing demigods that all think the world should cater to their every whim and wish. This is the governing force you see in the sinful nature of every man. I will have no one to rule over me. I will rule the world. Ye shall be as gods. That was the temptation put before Adam and Eve. And now man in his sinful condition is deceived enough to actually think that he is or that he should be as a god, ruling according to his own whims and wishes. Oh, we lost the inheritance when man fell, but we did inherit something else. We inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and it is through the force of that sinful nature that man seeks to retake the inheritance that was forfeited by the fall. And when you see this third beatitude from this perspective, I think it enables you to see just how greatly God magnifies His grace. There's a certain irony to this beatitude when you see it in the context of sinners conspiring in order to retake the forfeited inheritance, where we see in this beatitude the very promise held out for what sinners are actually trying to gain. Sinners who are at war with Christ have the opportunity to gain from Christ what they're striving to gain in their warfare. Of course, there's no way they can gain it on their own terms. There's no way they can prevail against God Almighty. But here then comes the grace of God and the irony of this beatitude. They can gain the inheritance on God's terms. In other words, they can gain the inheritance through surrender, which is the real meaning of meekness. It was deliberately that we sang that hymn, "I Surrender All." I take that to be the primary meaning behind meekness, as we'll see in the course of our study. Now, how often do you find in the history of warfare one nation surrendering unconditionally to another nation, and then the conquering nation, in setting forth the terms of surrender, grants the vanquished nation the very thing that that nation was striving to obtain? Oh, the terms would be different, of course. The vanquished nation would still be in submission to the conquering nation. But still, can you think of an example throughout the history of civilization where such a thing has happened? Usually what happens when one nation is vanquished by another nation is that conquered nation is reduced to little or nothing. The leaders are imprisoned or executed, and the inhabitants become vassals to the ones that conquered them. Only in the kingdom of heaven can you find exaltation through surrender. Only by the grace of God can the surrendered sinner actually be lifted up. And so this third beatitude marks the beginning of a change in the direction for the sinner who would gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's very important to remember the order, and we've been noting throughout our studies that there is a definite spiritual progression to the order of the Beatitudes. Up to this point, the first two Beatitudes bring the sinner low. He sees the impoverished condition of his heart. He's poor in spirit, and he sees the cause for this impoverished heart condition. It's due to his sin. And so he mourns over his sin. He sees the futility of his sin. He laments all that his sin has cost him. And he laments the terrible truth that he's lost and condemned and deserves nothing short of everlasting condemnation. But something else takes place in his heart as well. He now finds himself ready to submit to whatever terms God places before him. He's become meek. In other words, and he's ready to lay down his arms of rebellion for good and to follow the Lord now in the obedience of faith. And so now what happens to him is revealed to us in Psalm 147 and verse 6, where it says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek." This is why I say this beatitude marks the beginning of a new direction for the one who gains entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Upon his surrender to the terms of the gospel, the Lord now lifts him up. By being poor in spirit and by mourning for his sin, he has been prostrate before God in fear and trembling. But because of this meekness now, because of this willingness on his part to surrender to the Lord lifts him up. And how high does the Lord lift him up? The Beatitude tells us that he is actually exalted to such a degree that he inherits the earth. Oh, what grace and what mercy. What blessedness is bestowed on those that are so unworthy. Can you not see how this beatitude magnifies the grace of God? What does this beatitude convey to us, if not this theme, the inheritance gained by those that surrender? The inheritance gained by those that surrender. And what about this surrender? What does it mean to surrender or to be meek? The Beatitude plainly indicates to us that if we would gain the blessing of the inheritance, then we must know what it means to surrender, or we must know what it means to be meek. Consider with me then, first of all, that if we would gain the inheritance that comes to those that are meek, we must follow the right examples of meekness. It's my first point. We must follow the right examples. The meaning of meekness can best be understood by looking at the examples of those that demonstrate this character trait. And as we view these examples, it will become apparent at once both what meekness is and what meekness is not. And we have to devote some time to both. We have to clarify the matter, and we have to do away with wrong notions about meekness. We've read from Numbers 12 just a few moments ago this parenthetical statement about Moses given to us in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That statement's very interesting with regard to Moses generally and with regard to the immediate context of the statement. Miriam and Aaron, it seems, had lost their patience with Moses. They mistakenly thought that Moses perhaps viewed himself as being more important than they were. And this simply could not be the case, they reasoned. After all, the Lord had spoken to them also, and besides that, he was married to an Ethiopian. He's not as important as he thinks he is. And at the very spot where you might think the narrative would give you Moses' defense of himself, instead we find that Moses doesn't respond at all. He's completely quiet. He commits his way to the Lord, and it is the Lord who steps in to vindicate his servant. The thing to note here is that Moses did not feel compelled to answer for himself at all. He surrendered his defense to the Lord, and we find him doing this often. When he's being criticized by the Israelites for bringing them out of Egypt, very often Moses' response is to prostrate himself before the Lord and plead that the Lord would have mercy on those that were rebelling against God. We find a similar example of this in the life of David. Following David's sin with Bathsheba, if you know the account of his life, you know that a rebellion arose from within his own house. David is driven out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, who would set himself up to be the next ruler in Israel. As David, in his humiliation, makes his way out of Jerusalem, a man by the name of Shimei tags along in order to curse David. He calls David a bloody man. He accuses David of usurping the throne from the house of Saul. And he heaps scorn and contempt upon David by casting stones at him and by kicking dust up into the air as he curses David continually. Eventually, Shimei's cursing pushes the patience of Abishai over the limit, and he says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 9, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." David would not have it, however. Like Moses, he would commit his cause to the Lord. And so he replies to Abishai that he should let the man curse. "It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction," he says, "and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." David did not see fit to take vengeance. David saw fit rather to submit to this humiliating and harsh providential dealing. He was willing, in the words of Psalm 37, to commit his way to the Lord, to leave vengeance to the Lord. And so we see then from these two examples of Moses and David that meekness makes reference to committing our way to the Lord. We're surrendered to His rule. And we view every circumstance of life as being dispensed by God. We feel no compulsion to exalt ourselves or even defend ourselves. And in that respect, you can see from the examples I've cited how meekness stands in contrast to the other characters. It stands in contrast to Miriam and Aaron, who attempted to exalt themselves to the level of Moses. Or it stands in contrast to David's son Absalom, who would exalt himself to be the next king. Meekness, you see, is willing to take the seat in the back and is grateful for any seat at all. Meekness, you could say, shares something in common with the charity or the love that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, and that it vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Now, as I said a moment ago, it's important to remember the order of the Beatitudes. We've been brought low from our own sense of poverty due to sin. Humility, you could say, is the necessary prerequisite to meekness. Pride, you could say, is the absolute antithesis to meekness. And then we have the greatest example of meekness in the person of Christ Himself. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, is our Savior's invitation in Matthew 11 and verse 29. We know from the gospel accounts that Christ never sought to exalt himself. When he went about performing miracles, he never did so with the aim of trying to draw fame to himself. His word to those who were the subjects of his miracles was continually to say nothing but to go and make the proper sacrifice in worship. His fame, you might argue, grew in spite of him, not because of him. And when it came time for Christ to suffer, we find the greatest example of meekness to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. If ever there was a good example that provided a precise definition for meekness, I think it would have to be found with reference to Christ. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 23, where we're told with regard to Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm putting great emphasis on that idea of committing ourselves to the one who judges righteously. It's what our Savior did in His meekness. Christ's entire life and death can be viewed as a model of submission to His Father's will. And this is what constitutes meekness, surrender or submission. The words He spoke, you see, were words that were given to Him by His Father to speak. The works that He performed were the works that His Father had given him to do. Everything was done in submission to his Father. And even when it became most unjust and most unfair for one who was holy and harmless to be put to death, still Christ's obedience would be obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. This is where we must look then when meekness seems hard, when submission becomes difficult, when you view your own treatment as being unjust and unfair, and the temptation is to assert yourself the way Paul did for an instant when he called the high priest a whited wall because of the high priest's unjust call for Paul to be smitten. But then Paul himself was smitten. And in the end, he repented, and so we read of Paul in Acts 23 and verse 5. Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Oh, it didn't matter that the ruler of the people was speaking evil of Paul, and that the ruler of the people would have Paul smitten, still Paul would commit his cause to the Lord and leave his own vindication to the Lord following a brief lapse. This was probably not terribly hard for Paul when he called to mind the unjust treatment of Christ, not to mention Paul's unjust treatment of Stephen. I believe that meekness calls upon us, you see, to obey the fifth commandment, which calls for submission and respect not only of children to parents, but to every legitimately ordained authority. We're called upon to submit. I dare say this is an area found in American culture that's sadly lacking, that's viewed with contempt. What? Children submitting to parents? What? Wives submitting to their husbands? What? Citizens submitting to their government? Oh, it all seems to be so difficult, so unfair. Oh, how we need grace in order to manifest that meekness. And could I say here, since we are now in the process in our church of praying for God to raise up elders to serve in this church, that the mark of those that are called to lead is that they know how to follow. The mark of those that can rule well is that they respect authority and submit in the spirit of meekness to authority. Those that buck against authority are the same ones that would abuse authority if authority were to be given to them. I think of an instance in one of our churches. I won't mention the church, it's not really important. But they went through the process of electing elders. And the minister conducted a screening process, and one man in particular whose name was put forward, the minister knew, was in no way qualified to occupy that office, and so he kept that name from going forward, and that man proceeded to demonstrate that the minister made the right decision by demonstrating utter contempt for authority when he couldn't have his own way. May we be watchful then as we pursue the process of elders, as we seek prayerfully for God to raise up men within our church. Let's be watchful for those that are meek. And before we leave this point, let me just mention what needs to be said, because of a tendency to equate meekness with a form of personality that may be laid back or easygoing. Some perceive meekness to be a form of passivity that almost amounts to fatalism. Certainly in the example of Moses, you may dismiss such a notion. Can you see the meekest man in the earth as he descends from Mount Sinai with the tables of stone in his hands? Upon his arrival from the mount, he discovers the entire camp is sunken into idolatry and immorality that accompanies idolatry. Does a meek man simply accept such a thing, though it may grieve him? The answer is, of course, that there is a place for holy indignation, and Moses manifested that indignation by grounding the golden calf to powder, sprinkling the dust on the river, and making the idolaters drink of it. Or you take the case of Christ. We find the one who was meek and lowly, nevertheless chasing the money changers out of the temple, turning over their tables and expressing his disapproval for what was taking place in his father's house. Meekness, then, is not mere passivity, nor is it compromise at any cost. It's submission to God, and it's a submission that one might argue is accompanied by a jealousy for the honor of God. It was in submission to his Father that Christ did what he did. He was submissive to his Father when he showed such jealousy for his father's house. It was in submission to God that Moses unleashed his anger on that occasion upon the children of Israel. I was reading one preacher who had a sermon posted on the internet on this idea of meekness. And he pointed out that meekness is not merely a gentlemanly type, passive type conversation. He said you can actually find examples of people that are arguing with each other in very soft-spoken voices, what might be considered to be gentle and mild, and yet neither one of them is meek because neither one of them is willing to yield to the truth or to reason. By way of contrast, you may find two men that are passionately arguing with one another as they are vehemently defending their notion of truth, and meekness can be present if they are both willing in the end to yield to the truth. Wouldn't it be something if we saw in the realm of politics two candidates debating one another, and one of them at last saying, "You know, I never thought of that. You've made a good point. I think you're right." Oh my, you would think that revival had come to the political arena, wouldn't you? What's lacking there? A spirit of meekness. A refusal to yield to sound reason, and in our case, to the Word of God. Oh no, such a thing could not be found in the political realm. If you are weighed down by arguments, you attack the character of the one who's making the argument, or you throw a distraction in his face, do something, do anything, but yield to the power of reason. Meekness is willing to submit to the truth. It really has little to do. I won't say it has nothing to do, but it doesn't have as much as we expect to do with the emotions that may go along with an argument. If we would gain the inheritance that comes through surrender, therefore, then we must follow the right examples, being enabled to discern from those examples what meekness is and what meekness is not. And the right examples teach us to commit our ways to the Lord and to rest in divine sovereignty. Consider next that not only must we follow the right examples, but we must practice the right things. We take a closer look now at those examples, and let's see exactly what is put in motion when we're following those examples. Meekness, you see, is not merely a disposition of resignation. There are certain things that are practiced and that are avoided by those that are meek. And I should also point out that meekness not only has a Godward disposition, and that's what we've been looking at pretty much up to this point, but as we'll see in a moment, there is also a manward manifestation of meekness that has to be evident as well. You heard Psalm 37 read earlier in the service. There are those that believe that the Beatitudes, in particular the third Beatitude, alludes to Psalm 37. Look at how many times reference is made in that psalm, if you would turn to it, Psalm 37. Back to that psalm we read earlier. And I want you to see how often in that psalm reference is made to inheriting the earth. The very theme of our current beatitude. Look in verse 9, if you would, Psalm 37, where it says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. And verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. From these verses, we can see that those that are meek are also the ones that wait on the Lord. Oh, where is it? They that wait on the Lord. Verse 9. Those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then we read in verse 11, two verses later, but the meek shall inherit the earth. They that wait on the Lord, they that are meek, I think we can make the connection then that they're one and the same people, and that the meek then are engaged in the practice of waiting on the Lord. The term wait speaks of longing for, hoping, expecting. The term expresses the language of faith as the meek anticipate that the cause of Christ's kingdom will prevail in the end. This is why we find the grace to commit ourselves to the Lord. This is why we patiently endure when the things of this world are cruel and unjust. Our hope is not set on this world, but we look for a city whose builder and maker is God. The wicked may seem to hold sway, and the fact that they hold sway for so long may lead us to discouragement. The psalmist recognized that in his day, and so he writes in verse 35 of the psalm we're considering now, Psalm 37, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Those that are meek, you see, have learned to submit themselves to what we might call the long look. They view the world with eternity's values and eternity's duration in view. Because they know that Christ's cause will triumph, they not only submit, they not only patiently wait and endure, but indeed they can at the same time delight themselves in the Lord. They rest in Him. They learn to refrain themselves from fretting over the wicked. I think Christians need to hear such an exhortation that the psalmist gives to us often. We need to hear it often, as we find it in verse 1, to fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Oh, if you give yourself over to such fretting, you'll undoubtedly find much to fret about. We know all too well that iniquity has come upon our land like a flood. We draw little, if any, encouragement from those in the political realm who would stand true because it seems hopeless that they can ever have any real influence. You must, therefore, learn to be meek. How you must heed Christ's own instructions when it comes to meekness. He tells you to take His yoke upon you and learn of Him. There's the key to gaining meekness. There's what we must do. There's the practice we must be engaged in. Taking Christ's yoke and learning of Him. Only by keeping our minds and hearts stayed on Him will we find the grace to submit to Him, to commit our way to Him, and to refrain from the constant fretting that I'm afraid characterizes too many Christians on account of the evil of our age. These are some of the things then that we practice toward God when we put meekness into action. We trust in Him. We rest in Him. We delight in Him. We wait for Him. But I want you to see that meekness is not only practiced toward God, but it's also manifested toward others. There's a Godward direction to it, and there's a manward direction to it. We saw not long ago in our studies of Galatians that meekness must characterize the way we restore others that are overtaken in a fault. And so we read in Galatians 6 and verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Meekness, you see, carries with it a true sense of our own vulnerability. We must never lose sight of the effect of the first two Beatitudes. We are poor in spirit, and we have much to mourn over regarding our own shortcomings. And if we fail to manifest that kind of spirit when it comes to dealing with others, then we'll come across as proud, as those with a kind of holier-than-thou attitude, which will in the end be counterproductive. But so long as meekness springs from our sense of poverty and our own sense of sin and our own recognition of our own vulnerability, then we'll be in a much better position to minister to others and see them restored that are overtaken in a fault. Along these same lines, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see how meekness then must accompany instruction. Meekness must be demonstrated toward those that oppose themselves. And I like the use of that phrase, they oppose themselves. A true spirit of meekness will realize in such a circumstance that a brother in a fault is not really opposing the one that would endeavor to correct or restore him. Too often we think that way. Too often we allow our own temper to flare because we think a man overtaken so clearly in a fault is really opposing me or you, the one who would do the correcting, when in fact he's really opposing himself. Carnal pride would tempt us to think he's opposing us, but in fact a man that's so clearly in fault is really opposing himself. And if you can meekly view his circumstance that way, then you feel pity toward him. You won't be put out by him, even as he may resist what you're trying to do for him. So long as you can see the circumstance that way, as he opposing himself, then you'll be enabled to confront him with great humility and patience. And in this way, then, the kingdom of heaven advances. It advances when the people of God are meek toward Christ, and it advances when the people of God demonstrate meekness toward each other. I like the point that John Piper makes with regard to the entire Sermon on the Mount. He points out that in the light of Matthew 5 and verse 16, Christ's aim in this sermon is to teach the subjects of the kingdom of heaven to so let their lights shine that others may be moved to value God more highly. That is the aim of this sermon, isn't it? And meekness is essential to such an aim being accomplished. When we lose meekness, the devil makes his gain because pride prevails, and pride is the work of the devil. Those that have become meek have been enabled to do away with pride. And so we see that if we would gain the blessing of the inheritance, we must follow the right examples and we must practice the right things. When these things are done, then and only then, and this is my final point briefly, we may expect great blessing. We may expect great blessing. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is, to be sure, a future aspect to this beatitude. The ones that are meek, you see, are the ones that have been wrought upon by God's Spirit. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. These are the ones that Christ has redeemed by His blood. Because of their redemption, they have gained a rightful claim to the world. It's very interesting that the word inherit contains a form of the word law. And so the term carries the idea of an inheritance by right. That right, of course, comes to the meek because they submitted to the one who has by his life and death earned the right to rule the world. All authority has been committed to Christ. He sits enthroned in heaven now as the rightful heir of the world, and those that have submitted to him in the spirit of meekness to his will and his word have become joint heirs with him. The meek will inherit the earth because Christ has earned the inheritance. But I believe there's also a present aspect to this beatitude that enables us to, in a sense, inherit the world right now. We are to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. We have nothing, and yet we have everything. That's the lot of the Christian. That's his inheritance. That, you might argue, is the present aspect of inheriting the earth. This is true because Paul could write earlier in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. We own the world because Christ owns us. And all that he has, he freely shares with us. Because you are Christ's and Christ is God's, then all things are yours. You know the familiar way we often refer to this truth in Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when we are enabled by the grace of God to live that truth, and we can interpret every providential dealing of God, even the harsh ones that we may not understand in the light of that text, then we've inherited the world. And when we view circumstances that way, and I know that there are those here, to be sure. You know that it's true. Even in a group the size of ours, you know that there are people here that they're going through trials. And they're going through afflictions. They're going through circumstances that they may not understand. And they wonder why God and how long God must this be. Oh, if that truth will only get hold of your heart, that even the things you don't understand, even the things you may not agree with, are nevertheless to the glory of God and to your good, then the peace of God can flood your soul in a way that the world will look upon you and they will place high value then on God when they see that spirit of meekness manifested by the people of God. How can people be so happy and blessed that seemingly have so little and that undergo such severe trials even? Oh, it can come about because we know that in Christ we have all things. That in Christ we are joint heirs with him and we have inherited the world. So the ones who have in meekness surrendered to Christ not only will inherit the earth, but they have inherited the earth. God saves them. God lifts them up. God beautifies them with salvation. The meek increase their joy in the Lord. We're told in Isaiah 29 and verse 19, the meek know a peace right now that the proud know nothing about. And as we submit to Christ and know his peace and joy, then we also promote the glory of Christ. And we are used in the extension of his kingdom. May the Lord help you then to follow the right examples, to be engaged in the right practices of meekness, that you might know the present blessings, even of future joys. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before Thee this morning, we thank Thee that Thou hast established a kingdom in this world, a kingdom of grace, a kingdom over which Christ rules and reigns. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. We thank Thee for His action of translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Thy dear Son. Lord, we attribute it to Thy grace that we have found the willingness to surrender to Thee. We know the natural man has no such desire. We know that sinners gnash their teeth at God in this world and in hell to come. And Lord, we've been there. It was our heart attitude as well. And by Thy grace, You came upon us with power. And You opened our eyes, and You made us see our need, and You pointed us to Thy Son. And we found then a willingness to submit to the terms of salvation. Oh Lord, what gracious terms You offer. All we need do is receive it. All we need do is surrender to Thee, and we are exalted. Exalted to be heirs and joint heirs with Thy Son. Lord, help us then to be meek. Help us to put on meekness. Help us to strive for it. Help us, Lord, to spend enough time at the cross seeing what our sins deserve so that we will meet the prerequisite for meekness, which is humility. And we will be enabled in the power of Thy grace and Thy love to put away pride and to walk humbly and gratefully with our God. So, Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt stamp Thy word on each and every heart and bring forth fruit in the lives of Thy people and bring salvation to those that may be here without it. O Lord, strive with them. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt convict them and give them no peace until they find a willingness to become meek and to submit to Thee in the terms of the gospel, which are so easy and so sublime. Lord, You require nothing of the sinner, but he surrender and receive the blessing. May it please Thee, therefore, Lord, to work with great might and power. And we ask that Thy Spirit would continue to minister the truth to each and every heart, even after the voice of man has become silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.